And more than that, Lord, to be part of your family, to be called a child of the living God. And Lord, we've come here tonight to hear from you. We've come to hear what you have to say from your word. And so we just ask and pray you'd help us to be attentive, that you would open our hearts and our ears and our minds, and help us to be sensitive just to the voice of your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My name's Julie Horton, for those who don't know me, Is that right? Yeah, that didn't come out right at all. Okay. We began this year's series on words to live by with Karen's teaching on Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord and respect for God is the foundation of the wisdom behind the Proverbs. They're not just catchy phrases or positive thinking helps. They're the very word of God and designed to help us navigate this life in a way that glorifies the Lord and keeps us out of trouble. They're designed to instruct the reader to distinguish between two paths, the way of the wise and the way of the fool. Some topics are encouraging and easy to receive, while others are not so encouraging and difficult to hear, but they're necessary to avoid pitfalls. Tonight, we're going to talk about one of those more difficult topics. It's the subject of lust. It can't be avoided because it's in Proverbs for a reason, and it's to keep us from falling prey to our own flesh, to the world, and to the devil, all of which are working against us as we try to walk in purity and righteousness before the Lord. And I would just say, for anybody that's watching it online, you might want to move to a more private location if you have children nearby. So what is lust? According to Webster's New World Dictionary, lust is a desire to gratify the senses or bodily appetites. It's sexual desire or excessive sexual desire, especially as seeking unrestrained gratification. In our vocabulary, lust is understood as in reference to sexual desire, but it's not limited to sexual lust. It could be food or shoes or material possessions or money or position or recognition. It could be a lot of other things. The origin of the word in Greek is to be hot after something. Lust is any sinful desire that is contrary to the will of God. It is human nature corrupted by sin. So how does the Bible describe it? The Bible describes lust as falling into three main categories. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The lust of the flesh is all desires centered in our nature without regard to the will of God. It is that which constantly fights against the things of God in our life, that which is contrary to the desire to do the will of God. It describes what it means to live life dominated by the senses. Satan tempted Eve by telling her that God was keeping something wonderful from her, something that would satisfy her to make her life more than it already was. I mean, didn't she want to have her eyes open and reach her full potential? He put her focus on the one thing she couldn't have, the delicious fruit that could change everything, and she responded according to her emotions and her senses. Solomon is a great example of the lust of the flesh. Though he was the wisest man who ever lived, he got a lot of things wrong in his own life. He lusted and went after all kinds of things to try to gratify his flesh to the neglect of God's will for his life. He forgot all about God in his quest to satisfy himself. It's all about living life dominated by our senses, contrary to the desire to do the will of God. Well, the lust of the eyes is looking at something with desire or pleasure, even though God has told us not to look at it or desire it. For example, Jesus said, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Looking at something or someone with lustful desire is the sin of the lust of the eyes. Satan focused Eve's attention on the one thing that was so beautiful, so pleasant to the eyes, to the disregard of God's command and the warning associated with it. He made sure that was all she could see. She saw it, she wanted it, and she took it. The sin of covetousness is a great example of yielding to the lust of the eyes. We talk about coveting in Bible studies, but in our current culture, the word isn't even used anymore. But God is still as serious about covetousness as he was when he gave the command not to covet. To covet means to have a desire, a yearning, a craving for something that is not mine or something that God has forbidden me to have. According to God's command in Exodus, he said they were not to covet anything that belonged to their neighbor, not their house, nor their spouse, nor servant, nor animal, nor any material possession. King David is a familiar example of what happens when we look at something or don't look away for something, look away from something or someone that God has forbidden. David saw Bathsheba. She was another man's wife, and she was forbidden. But he inquired about her, he sent for her, he slept with her, he fathered a child by her. He had her husband murdered, he covered his sin. It's the classic downward spiral. Once it got started, it escalated until he hit bottom. What we allow in front of our eyes has an effect on us, and if we're not careful, it can certainly lead us into temptation and sin. And lastly, the pride of life is the desire for man's approval rather than God's, for the sake of image, selfish ambition, or self-glorification. Pride is the sin that changed Lucifer, which means light bearer or shining one, into Satan, which means adversary. It was all about selfish ambition and self-glorification. Some examples of the pride of life are desiring to get credit or glory for things that others or God have done. It's a desire to make a name for ourselves, desiring to feel valued or more important than others around us, and desiring to have positions of power over others in a way that inflates our own ego. Think of Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts. He was a magician who did his own kind of miracles through sorcery. People said he was great, and they gave him all kinds of attention and accolades. Well, God was doing a great work in that same city of Samaria where he lived. People were getting saved and receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit as Peter and John laid their hands on them. And Simon saw that, and he wanted some of the action for himself. So he was willing to pay for it. But Peter had to rebuke him and tell him his heart wasn't right. It was all about pride. It was the lust to make a name for himself. So why is lust so dangerous? We can see through the definitions and examples that a lust for something can easily lead us into sin. Why does giving into it always lead us into sin? It's because all three of these categories of lust of the flesh, of the eyes, and the pride of life, according to 1 John 2:16, is that it's of the world and not of the Father. Lust, by its very nature, is contrary to the nature of God and contrary to the work the Holy Spirit is attempting to do in us. It has nothing to do with Christ-likeness, nothing to do with being other-centered, nothing to do with living a life of submission to the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in Galatians 5:16 and 17, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another." The flesh wants to do one thing, but the Spirit wants to do something completely different, and the two are not content to live harmoniously. Lust is all about getting what I want. Well, there's a strategic method lust uses to draw us out and draw us in. James tells us that lust has a method and a progression. He says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren," sisters. That's James 1:14-16. So he's telling us what to watch for. And the term drawn in means to lure forth, as in hunting or fishing, as the game or the fish is lured from its hiding place. So first, when temptations come our way for what we desire, our lusts are drawn out from their hiding places like bait before a fish. Then when the temptation and the desire to gratify it coincide or come together and we act on it, sin is conceived. And because sin isn't static, it doesn't remain small and passive. It isn't something that's content to just sit in the periphery of our lives and stay quiet. No, sin will take on a life of its own. It won't obey us and mind its manners. It will grow and produce something, and what it produces is never what we think it will be. It's always worse. Lust is a physical emotion that we act upon when we get caught up in the moment. It appeals to the part of us that only wants to get. Lust promises to give us something, but what it actually gives us is a greater appetite for the object of our desire. Lust lies. It tells us that we'll be satisfied if we give in to it, but it really only fuels a desire for more. Because lust lies, we can know for certain that Satan, the father of lies, is its source. We can see that all the way back to the Garden of Eden, as I mentioned earlier. Lust promises that we can have all we want without negative consequences or any consequences at all. Our lusts take something good, twists it, and adds cravings to it, so we are consumed with it until we seek gratification. There are plenty of things in life that God has given us to enjoy to the full, but when those things get twisted and our flesh becomes consumed with being gratified and satisfied by them, that's when lust takes over and we fall into sin. Remember, the definition and objective of lust is unrestrained gratification of the senses or bodily appetites. Lust says, "That's for you, go get it." For example, God created food to taste delicious, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying it. However, when the enjoyment of food turns into a lifestyle of constantly thinking about food, leading to overindulgence, it becomes gluttony, which is a sin. God created sex. There's absolutely nothing wrong with enjoying intimacy with our husbands, but enjoying intimacy with somebody else's husband or a man who is not our husband is adultery or fornication, which are sin. Lust never tells us there's a hook. It never tells us there will be consequences to following after our flesh. And there's nothing the enemy enjoys more than setting a trap and watching us fall into it. He's happy to twist every good thing that God has created in order to lure us out through temptation, to entice us to lust, and then ensnare us once we've taken the bait. Lust plus opportunity is a very dangerous combination. Proverbs exactly states a verse twice, Proverbs 22:3 and 27:12. It says, "A prudent man," or for tonight, "a prudent woman foresees evil and hides herself, but the simple pass on and are punished." The New Living Translation says, "A prudent person foresees danger and takes precautions. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences." And you'll love the message. "A prudent person sees trouble coming and ducks. A simpleton walks in blindly and is clobbered." Now, that's a pretty good word picture. I wish I had time to read this. In chapter 7 of Proverbs, there's an account of a young man who just follows this perfectly. And I would encourage you to read it, and you'll see the progression. There are landmines and traps and pitfalls all around us, and if we're not paying attention to what lies ahead or what the outcome may be for our decisions, we'll pay the price and suffer the consequences. We live in a very sexually charged world full of sexual impulses. It used to be that products were advertised and sold and based on their own merit, their appearance, their quality, their price value, all those kinds of things. Now everything's got to be sexy. Trucks are sexy, supplements are sexy, beauty products, even financial plans I saw on a commercial is sexy. They all use sex to sell their products. And it's hard to walk through the mall and not be overwhelmed by the provocative, sexually provocative window mannequins and posters. It's all strategically designed to provoke our appetites to be something more, to be sexier, to look sexier, to act sexier. It's designed to try to meet a desire that we have. If we buy their product, we'll surely feel satisfied and some need or desire will be met. But have you ever found that to be true? Did the suggestion or promise the advertisement made really satisfy us and give us the results we hope for? No, it just doesn't happen. At least not, it hasn't for me. There's always a hook to get us to respond and give into the temptation that we will finally find the thing that makes us happy or skinnier or younger looking or more fulfilled. When the temptation meets the opportunity, what do? We pull out our credit card. It's all very strategic. Just think about the pop-ups on our computers. Think about how many things are vying for our attention, just waiting for us to click the mouse for whatever they're selling or telling us we need. Things we didn't even know we needed before they told us. Have you ever had something pop up that you were surprised by? Maybe you typed an innocent word into your search engine and the next thing you know, something sexually suggestive popped up. Some of us would just close it up and never think about it again, while others of us might just, out of a little curiosity, click on it. Something in it excites our flesh. What harm can it do, right? Well, some of us might have done it, and the next thing we know, we're getting all kinds of sexually explicit stuff coming across our computer screens or our device, whatever it might be. But for some, one click of the mouse is the beginning of a descent into something that can quickly become out of control. I want to talk tonight about erotica and pornography, because even among Christians, the statistics for women and teens who are not only using it, but have become addicted to it are startling. Many of the stories I read about those who had been and were currently dealing with erotica and pornography addiction, it began with some errant email or advertisement of a sexual nature that caught their attention, and they took the bait and they clicked on the website. Erotica is relating to or tending to arouse sexual desire or excitement in pictures or writing. The informal definition of erotica is steamy, raunchy, and X-rated, so we get the idea. Pornography is obscene writings, drawings, photographs, or the like, especially those having no artistic merit. They're just raw, explicit sexuality. It's the depiction of erotic behavior as in pictures or writing, or anymore on our computers with the internet, acted out, intended to cause sexual excitement. So let me clarify that having desires, sexual or otherwise, isn't bad or wrong. It's what we do with them that can get us into trouble. That's what I want to talk about. Sexual desire and the desire to be loved and cherished isn't wrong. Those are God-given desires. It's possible to be a very spiritual woman and have struggles in these areas because needs aren't being met. There may be as many reasons as there are women. There could be a difficulty in marriage or singleness and the desire to be married. Could be from being widowed or divorced or maybe just a teenager with raging hormones. These can be very real and very painful struggles. This isn't something we usually talk about in church. We don't feel comfortable confessing that we're struggling, so we may look for ways to meet our needs through fantasy or other means. That's when it gets dangerous. Instead of bringing it out into the open where the light of God's word can shine into the darkness and help, many are turning to erotica and pornography. The writers of romance novels and erotica know what they're doing. They understand the addictive nature of their product. They know that there are women who have unfulfilling, unromantic lives who desperately want a handsome, rich man to make her the center of his universe, to sweep her off her feet and take her away to an adventurous and romantic life. They know that real life can seem difficult or boring or disappointing, so why not provide what her heart is looking for? To escape reality, to be cherished and protected by a strong man, to be sexually alive. And what could be the danger? Romance novels can appear harmless, but the danger is in losing ourselves in a world of fantasy. In romance novels, as well as the more explicit erotica, such as 50 Shades of Grey, we're able to put ourselves in the place of the woman and feel the thrill of being chosen and cherished. In the book Pulling Back the Shades, which is in response to 50 Shades of Grey, Dana Gresh and Julie Slattery wrote on this subject of erotica. Julie says, "Women are attracted to the promise of fulfillment, having all of her dreams come true, and the ability to fully surrender to it. Erotica and porn remind us that we don't even need a man. It provides one for us as we open the pages or click the mouse and allow it to unfold in front of our eyes." She's saying that women who were drawn to this type of fiction get to live vicariously through the woman in the story. She experiences the thrill of having her dreams come true, and she doesn't even need to have a real man to do it. It's all fantasy, it's all in her mind, and it's very exciting. In a very confused culture like ours, where it becomes socially unacceptable to even admit that a person is interested in a committed, long-term relationship, erotica seems to be the place more women are turning. It's no wonder it's the fastest-selling genre of books among women, Christian women included. Fantasy is dangerous because in the real world, actions have consequences. Poor choices can result in catastrophic and sometimes lifelong consequences. In fantasy, however, the author can take all the license he or she wants to alter moral and spiritual truths and twist and distort the result of making foolish or immoral choices. They can erase or ignore the consequences of bad decisions altogether and simply write in a happy ending. No pregnancy, no STDs, no destroyed families. Proverbs 6:27 and 28 say, Can a man take fire to her bosom and her clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and her feet not be seared? Actions have real consequences, but not in the book. Remember I said that lust has a method and an objective. Erotica also has an objective and a very deliberate method. Julie says, it strategically and masterfully pulls you in by exploiting what your heart secretly longs for. Unmet needs and desires in the reader are what make the book so appealing. To exploit means designed to take advantage of. So these books are designed to take advantage of what our hearts secretly desire, to be loved and protected, but they have no concern about handling our hearts carefully. Because lust has its origin in Satan, it's not a stretch to believe that erotica and pornography also have their origin in Satan. We can also understand that there's a very different objective. Erotica uses fantasy to promote deception, to make you believe that you can have everything you've ever longed for, but it really doesn't provide that at all. It ultimately results in disillusion, dissatisfaction, and ingratitude with reality. When we compare our lives, which as Christians are typically pretty conservative, these books can seem like a fun vacation from reality. So when we compare our lives against the lives of the book, ours can look kind of vanilla. But nobody lives the life in the book. And when we come back to reality, the uncomplicated, nice guy in our life can look pretty ordinary. That's what erotica does. It makes us want more. If we can't have it in reality, then it will give it to us in fantasy. But it doesn't stop there for many. Some go from romance novels to more sexual and descriptive erotica and often to hardcore pornography because of the demand that's created through the chemicals in our brain. There's a physiological element to this, and don't think the pornography industry doesn't understand this. I'm not an expert at all, but I wanted to share something I've learned as I've researched this topic because I think it's important to understand what can happen and how it can cause people to go from one form of fantasy to the next to the next. It'll help us to understand how a person can ultimately, but not necessarily will, become addicted to pornography by beginning with something much less toxic. It's happening to more women than we know. So this is a very simple explanation of what happens in our brains when reading erotica or looking at or watching pornography. Now, I'm not going to quiz you on this, so just listen to it so you can kind of get an idea of what I'm talking about. Dopamine is one of the brain chemicals responsible for transmitting signals between the nerve cells of the brain and the central nervous system. These nerve cells become activated when we do things that feel good to us, and it could be any kind of pleasure or lust, as we're talking about it this evening. It's been identified as the body's reward activator, controlling the pleasure center of our brain while encouraging us to engage in thrill-seeking activities. Dopamine spikes in anticipation of the pleasure a person engages in. That's what gives us the urge to do something and to continue to do it. In a good sense, dopamine helps with motivation, enjoyment, and managing moods. But when reading erotica or watching porn, the person experiences a dopamine rush which focuses on the urge to repeat whatever triggered the rush. They experience a rush at the mere thought of getting to see porn or experience a sexual fantasy again. Small doses of dopamine are released in the brain, telling the user, remember where you got your fix last time? Go there to get it. Porn also triggers the release of two other hormones. These hormones bind a person's memories to the object that gave them the sexual pleasure. The body then releases a natural opiate that creates a high, a wave of pleasure over the whole body. The person begins to care more about getting another rush than about the consequences, to the point where it causes the brain to zero in on porn above anything else. Interestingly, the brain stores information about what caused that particular high, and it craves more of it. So while the brain is telling you to get more of what gave you the high, it also forces you to increase the level, severity, or kind in order to get the same high. With drug use, to get a high, users typically increase dosage and or frequency to get repeated similar buzzes. With pornography, frequency and dosages also become increased, but the brain also responds to different or more extreme versions. When the high and the excitement isn't as great as it once was, a more intense form of experience is required. To an enslaved brain, porn and sexual fantasies become as basic a need as food and water. One article said pornography could be more addictive than crack cocaine because cocaine can be excreted from the body. Pornographic images cannot. They remain structurally and neurochemically with a person forever. So we can see how it can become so addictive. We can understand how a seemingly harmless romance novel or even a seductive advertisement can one day turn into a full-on hardcore pornography addiction. This doesn't even include some of the other behaviors and addictions that are often associated with pornography that I can't even begin to get into tonight. So how can I know if I'm addicted? And this doesn't just apply to pornography. This is any kind of lust in our lives. Addiction is more than liking something. It's more than seeking it out. So here are five characteristics that define the stages of addiction. The first is engaging in a behavior to satisfy an appetite. The second is becoming preoccupied with the behavior. Third is being only temporarily satisfied after engaging in the behavior. Fourth is losing control over the behavior. And last, continuing the behavior despite negative consequences. But in case you think I'm over-dramatizing all of this, or the number of people involved, even Christian women and teens, who are using and becoming addicted to pornography, here are a few statistics. According to a Focus on the Family website, 34% of female readers of Today's Christian Woman admitted to intentionally accessing internet porn. One out of every six women reading the magazine said they struggle with addiction to pornography, and that was in 2003. 23% of girls have spent more than 30 minutes looking at online porn on at least one occasion, and 14% on more than one occasion. According to Blazing Grace website, from the results of a ChristianNet poll, 20% of all Christian women are addicted to pornography. 60% of the women who answered the survey admitted to having significant struggles with lust. 40% admitted to being involved in sexual sin in the past year, and 20% of the church-going female participants struggle with looking at pornography on an ongoing basis. According to a cybersecurity website, pornography use increases the marital infidelity rate by more than 300%. 68% of divorce cases involve one party meeting a new paramour over the internet, while 56% involve one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites, and 70% of women keep their cyber activities secret. Some of us may be affected by pornography because of a spouse's use. When surveyed, 53% of men who attended Promise Keepers said they had viewed pornography that week. More than 45% of Christians admit that pornography is a major problem in their home. The industry uses popular kids' characters in their URLs, the web address of hardcore porn sites. Once they land on one of these sites, it may be difficult to escape because the site disables the options such as back, exit, or close navigation buttons. This is our enemy unmasked. This is what he's doing. And this is so demonic, it's hard to even imagine how wicked and hateful Satan is. There's plenty more I could share with you, but I wanted to give you enough to see that the problem with lust doesn't just stay in our minds as if that wasn't bad enough. We see what a powerful and harmful and dangerous adversary the devil is. The truth is, he doesn't care what kind of hook or snare it'll take to draw us in. He doesn't even care how long it'll take. The only thing he cares about is disrupting our relationship with the Lord, attempting to make us abandon it, and then take us hostage and keep us in bondage for the rest of our lives. He'll use whatever means necessary to reach his goal. Total ruin and destruction is what he set his sights on, because he has come to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, the things that I've mentioned about sexual lust can apply just as easily to any other form of lust, whether it's a lust for attention, a lust for food, for money, for fame, for comfort, whatever it might be. Lust has the same agenda and methodology, whatever the form, and unless it's recognized for what it is, it has just as much potential to draw us out by baiting the hook, twisting what God has called good into something sinful, providing the opportunity to indulge in it, and then catching the prey. Well, this all seems very dark, doesn't it? Sounds hopeless, but God's word has plenty to say about how to protect ourselves and how to lead us out if we've already been ensnared. He understands we have desires, but if unrestrained, they'll lead us into sin. He knows how strong our flesh can be, so he gives us practical wisdom and instruction about what to do if we're struggling with lust in any area, because God never leaves us without hope and without help. Solomon, for all his wisdom, didn't heed God's instruction in his own life. He indulged in every conceivable type of lust because he wanted to, and he had the means to do it without limit. But at the end of the search, and still without contentment or true satisfaction, he came to the conclusion that the right thing to do was to fear God and to keep his commandments. Now that sounds simple enough, but every day working it out in our lives isn't always that easy when we're struggling with lustful thoughts or activities. And what I mean is that we have choices to make all through the day if we're really serious about putting lust in any of its forms behind us. There's always a but God, and aren't we grateful for that? We know that we have a God who is more than sufficient in power and wisdom to give us hope and show us the way out. There's nothing that's impossible for our God, but we have our part to do as well. So let's talk about those. Let's talk about the way out if we're struggling and if we have been ensnared. The first is, I must be willing to admit if there is a problem with a lust for, and we can fill in our own blank, whatever we might be struggling with. Is it food? Is it shopping? Is it for another person's possessions or their position? Is it for money? Or is it sexual? We cannot have true fellowship and communion with God if we're unwilling to admit we're walking in sin. Keeping our sin in secret will not help us to be free from it. As long as we stay in the dark and not allow the light of God's word and the work of the Holy Spirit in, we cannot find victory and deliverance. 1 John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. God always tells us the truth, even when it's hard. He says we can't really be in fellowship with him, even if we like to think we are, if we're continuing to practice sin. God understands and wants us to bring it to him, admit it, and bring it out of the shadows. Next, I must be willing to confess the sin and believe God will forgive me. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we've been caught up in sexual or some other sin and we've been keeping it hidden because we feel guilty or feel shameful, please know that God will forgive us and cleanse us from all right unrighteousness. He tells us in His Word, it's His promise. There is no sin that God will not forgive, no matter how long-standing, no matter how deep and dark. We have to understand that giving in to our lusts eventually makes that lust an idol, and God will not tolerate idolatry. And what is an idol? It's a false god. It's something that has become our master passion other than the true and living God. Seeing sin the same way God sees it and confessing it is the first step to true freedom. Next is to repent and make a commitment to the Lord to immediately discontinue the activity, whatever it may be. Repentance is a freedom word. It's a change of direction word. When we repent, we're committing to turn from one direction to another, from the path that we were on to the one that God wants us on, the path of obedience. It begins with a thoughtful commitment to be finished with the life that we were leading, even up to the present moment, and turning in a new direction. We know the principle of putting off and putting on. It's like deliberately taking off one shirt and putting on another. It's not something to do tomorrow or next week. It's got to be immediate. It's got to be right now. Ephesians 4:22 in the New Living Translation says, "Throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy." Now that sounds very dynamic, doesn't it? Imagine yanking off a filthy, stinking sweater. As I was writing this, I was thinking about like after you go fishing and it stinks, and just flinging it as far away as you can, and then putting on something straight out of the dryer that's fresh and clean. That's what true repentance is like. Believe that God will honor our sincere commitment and will give us the wisdom and instruction we need to walk in our new nature. Next is confess my sin to a trusted friend. Keeping sin in a dark and secret corner of our heart will keep us in bondage. Freedom comes when we bring it out into the light. And I'll just share a personal experience with you. Recently, I took a fun girls' trip with a few friends. And on the last day, we had some time to pass before we left for the airport. So we just started to talk. And we were talking about friendship and how friends need to learn things about one another if we want it to develop into a deeper and more intimate friendship. So before we knew it, we started sharing some personal things. And there was something that I shared that it had been haunting me for a long time. It was something from my past, from before I got saved. But it was something that I just felt like I needed to get out into the light, something I just had never, I guess, reconciled in my own mind. I never quite let it go, and it affected my ability to be truly and completely who I am in Christ, just to be totally honest. It was something that I needed to verbalize in order to truly be free of it. And these were safe friends. These were people that I could trust. I knew that they wouldn't judge me, and I just knew that they would love me all the more for having been honest and being vulnerable and entrusting it with them. And after I did, I just felt so light and so free and so just delivered. It was wonderful. And I can tell you that there is such freedom in the light of confession and honesty, even if it seems scary. God wants us to walk in freedom and simplicity of life. And though it may seem scary to do, God will give us the courage if we ask Him to. And I'm not saying that we need to just blurt out every kind of sin. I'm talking about something that we have not been successful in dealing with ourselves, something that we are caught up in and we need help. James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Healing follows confession because we put ourselves in a position to receive God's healing. We're back in fellowship with Him, and He's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. And there's nothing like feeling clean. So who is a safe person in your life? Who will receive you just as you are, right where you are, and listen to you? If you have something that you need to talk to somebody about, do you have a godly, spiritually mature friend who you feel safe to confess to? If you don't, I am a safe person you can confess to. Your group leader is a safe person that you can confess to. The body of Christ was designed to care for itself. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And what is the law of Christ? It's to love one another as he loves us. So get it out into the light and you'll be surprised at how free you'll feel. I think about David as he hid this sin for a year from God and he just was like, he said his bones were like, you know, the drought in summer. But when he finally came out and talked about it, just what a relief that must have been. And the Psalms even reflect that. The next is change your thinking patterns. Our minds are powerful things. It's important to remember that our minds are the battlefield. Our thoughts ultimately become our actions. We're told in 2 Corinthians 10 that the battle in our minds is a spiritual one, and much of it is won or lost by what we think on. Well, if I'm not to think on lustful thoughts, what am I to think on in their place? Verses 5 and 6 give us wisdom. We're told to cast down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, against his nature, his word, and his will. And then we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How do we do that? We have to assess our thoughts and ask, does this thought exalt itself against the knowledge of God? Does this thought line up with the things of God? Are they in line with the things in Philippians 4, 8, and 9? Are they just and pure and lovely and virtuous? Those kinds of things. If not, then we cast it out of our mind and we replace it with things that are. We can only hold one conscious thought at a time, and we get to choose which one that will be. We should memorize and be ready with scripture verses to bring to mind at those moments those old thoughts creep in. We can worship, we can sing praise songs, and we have lots of resources available on our devices that can help us to keep our minds in the right place. Colossians 3, 2, and 3 say, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Does that mean that we'll no longer be tempted? Not necessarily. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have this promise from the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So we don't have to fail in the face of temptation. God will either give us the grace to stand in the situation we're in or provide a way out so we don't give in. Well, what happens if we do fall in the temptation? We face it, we confess it, and we start again from where we are. Next, we're to walk in the Spirit. And the verse goes on to say, "We shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Well, what does that mean? It means, number one, having the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The second is being open and sensitive to the influence of the Holy Spirit and also allowing his influence, his wisdom, his direction, his will to fashion our life, which will make us conform to the image of Christ. When we walk in the Spirit, we are not fulfilling the lust of the flesh because they're competing against one another. It's a battle between the flesh and the Spirit, and we have control over who wins the battle moment by moment, based on the choices that we make. We're told in 1 and 2 Timothy to flee foolish, harmful, and youthful lusts and rather pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Romans 13, 12 through 14 say, excuse me, it's just 13 and 14, "Clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and don't let yourself think about the ways to indulge your evil desires." And this is where accountability comes in. It's making no provision for the flesh. We have to do whatever it takes to separate ourselves from the temptation to continue in lust. After reading many stories about women and girls who had come out of addiction to porn, the thing that was emphasized over and over was the need to have an accountability structure in place. With all the chemical things happening in the brain, to break the addiction to erotica and pornography in particular was too difficult to do on their own. They needed a partner who was committed to walk through the withdrawal process with them and then beyond. And that's the safe person I talked about. It had to be structured so they knew somebody was checking in with them at regular intervals. And it has to be someone who we could completely be honest with and transparent. We need to build the same kind of accountability into our lives if we're struggling with porn. There's also accountability software that we can put on our computer that would allow the other person to see our website history. We've got to do whatever it takes to deal with lust in our lives. Jesus said twice in Matthew, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Well, he's not saying literally pluck your eye out, but he is saying be ruthless with sin. Get it out of your life, whatever it takes. We can't make any provision for the flesh whatsoever. And I should also mention, too, that our church website has some really great resources available according to, you know, alongside this subject dealing with pornography. We have a ruthless adversary, but we have an all-powerful God who is for us, who fights for us, who is committed to our well-being, who has already given us the victory. He has given everything for us. And he will give us the power to overcome. Oswald Chambers said, "When we are confronted with such a word of truth from our redeeming Lord, we must move directly to transact business with him. Come to me," Jesus said. His word come means to act. Yet the last thing we want to do is come. But to everyone who does come knows that at that very moment, the supernatural power of the life of God invades her. The dominating power of the world, the flesh, and the devil is now paralyzed, not by your act, but because your act has joined you to God and tapped you into his redemptive power. Jesus tells us to come to him because he has something to offer us: rest, peace, forgiveness, cleansing. If you have been struggling with lust in any of its forms, you can act. You can come to him tonight, and he will give you rest. He will bring all of the resources of heaven and earth to bear upon your need, and he has the power to deliver you if you ask him. Sometimes that requires hard work on our part, but he will ensure that every act of obedience is rewarded. Come to him. You are not alone. If you're struggling, if you're addicted, you are not alone. You can see by the statistics I've shared, you are truly not alone. Those of us in women's ministry leadership are here to help you and pray for you. We are safe. We are here to serve you. Lust is a big deal. It's a trap. We can all learn from the wisdom in the verse from Proverbs: "A prudent woman foresees evil and hides herself, but the simple pass on and are punished." One writer said, "We must consider the ways we are drawn to the unfamiliar, to the promise of something better. We must also consider whether the attraction is hollow, insincere, and a sham, and whether there is more right in front of us in Christ, if only we will learn to cultivate our attention and delight." Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I just ask, would you help us to be content with such things as we have and not lust after what you haven't given? You are more than enough for us. Thank you for the warning from Proverbs, for telling us to look ahead and consider what evil lies before us. We know that your Holy Spirit will be faithful to warn us in advance. Help us to heed his warnings so we can avoid the dangers and the pitfalls and the snares. For those who have already fallen into difficulty or into addiction, Father, I just pray that you would give them the courage and the strength and the desire to come forward, to ask for help, to come into the light and let the work of your Holy Spirit really begin. It takes a passion to conquer us, to conquer a passion. Lord, please give us a passion for you that's greater than anything else we could possibly desire. And I ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.